Our text this morning, with the Lord's help, are the words of the Savior in Luke 9 at verse 59, follow me. Follow me. Brothers and sisters, as we get older, it slowly dawns upon us that we cannot assume we can always enjoy the privileges of life that God entrusts to us. We find after a time we can't quite run as fast as we did, or we find that we just don't have the stamina for long hours of work, or sometimes we don't quite hear what our wife said, and it's not being coy. Or at times we realize that our time of life, the length of our years, is shortening as we go along. And it's important then that we, as the scripture says, apply our hearts to wisdom and number our days. Now, I mention this because going on in my pilgrimage, I become more and more conscious that I should not assume that I will always have the capacity to preach the Word of God or the opportunity. And more comes home to me that wonderful saying of old John Bunyan, that I must preach as a dying man to dying men. And so this morning, I wish to speak to you as if it might be this, would this be the last Lord's Day I would be among you. We may never meet again. Some of you may be just visiting for the day. You may never come this way into this house of prayer ever again in your life. So you may meet me and hear me but once. Meeting me is not particularly important if you forget me. But if you come into this house of prayer this morning and you come within the saving, life-giving voice of our risen Lord Jesus, and you don't encounter him, you don't embrace him by faith alone in the gospel, if you don't follow him, then you've missed everything, and your life will be wasted. So I ask you this morning to attend to the words of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to every one of us and says directly, personally, follow me. In the record of the Gospels, the four Gospels, he utters this imperative call 7 times. It is the first thing he says to Philip at Bethsaida, follow me. It's the last thing he says to Peter when he's restored him by the Lake of Galilee at the end of John's Gospel, follow me. He calls the four key disciples, the pillars of the church, the central core of the 12, with this same imperative, come after me, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But not all who hear that call respond, because he tells the rich young ruler, follow me, and he goes away. This morning, each of us will be found, as the doors open and we leave this house of prayer, we will be found either following him or going away. So this morning I ask you to listen to this. I'm going to look quickly at 2 passages here out of the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel. And the first we're going to consider, what is Christ Jesus asking us when he says, follow me? For that I ask you to look at verses 18 to 23 briefly. And then we're going to turn to chapter 9, verse 57 to 62, and see, how are we answering him? First, what is he asking us? And secondly, how are we answering him? So first let us consider, what is Christ Jesus asking us when he says to us, follow me? Well, this, of course, this chapter in Luke's gospel records the climactic turn in our Savior's earthly life and his public ministry, which after several years of tutoring, training, spending time with this this important college of 12 witnesses, his apostles, after revealing himself by his works of power, his extraordinary ability to command nature, the powers of darkness, the disease and misery of mankind, and bring blessing and life, he brings them to confess and understand that he is the Christ of God. He is God's eternal Son, come into the world in our nature without sin, anointed of God the Father with the Holy Spirit without measure, that he may be a prophet to reveal God to us, a priest to reconcile us to God, and a prince to rule us for God. This is who he is. He stands apart from all others. When he canvasses the 12 about who people say he is, he gets a whole variety of opinion, conjecture, and guesswork. But when he probes their hearts for who he really is, the Spirit of God has taught Peter, speaking for the rest, to say, the Christ of God. And the Christ whom we confess, the Lord Jesus whom we proclaim in this house, to whose name we are gathered as an assembly of God's people, stands above all others. He is unique as God manifest in the flesh, as the Son of Man, as the Prince and Savior of his people, as the light of the world. Our Lord Jesus does not say, follow my system of philosophy. He doesn't say, follow my catalog of precepts. He points to himself. He says, follow me. And as we see him here, he has revealed the word of the cross to explain who his person, to explain his office. He explains now for the first time in his sojourn among the 12, his saving work, his suffering, and his death. And this is what defines him. We preach Christ crucified and risen. There's none other to whom we proclaim. And he stands apart from all other would-be guides to the soul, all other pretended sources of illumination and hope in this dark, sin-cursed, fallen world. We don't admire Jesus. We're not fans. We're not here to think fondly about his legacy to mankind. We are here because we worship him. We acclaim him as God with the Father and the Holy Ghost, and we find our soul's hope for time and eternity in him only. So, this is what we want to see. What does the Lord Jesus ask of us in light of this claim, in light of what he's going to do for us? He is facing for us suffering unspeakable, not only his life's miseries, but in facing the unjust condemnation of the Supreme Court of his people, the rejection of the establishment. He's facing judicial murder. He plainly says he will be slain. And not being a Roman citizen, that means only one thing in Palestine. It means the cross. He looks beyond to say he will be raised to glory and endless life the third day. So what is he asking of us in light of this? In light of this claim upon our lives. Verse 23 says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does that mean? Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus calls us to repentance. He says, let a man deny himself. We have a very trivial idea of self-denial in our culture, compared to many other parts of the world. Many of our friends of the other traditional liturgical churches have their season of Lent, that 40 days, that month of self-denial, so-called, in which, well, they give up smoking, or they give up candy, or they do something, and raise a few extra dollars for the church funds, and pretend to imitate the 40 days of fasting which our Lord went through in the wilderness. That's fairly trivial. When I was in high school, some of my classmates were Anglican youngsters, and it was a bit of a lark to them to go through Lent. They would try to devise something that really was painless. I remember one young lady looking at me said, "What are you giving up for Lent?" I said, "Well, I don't keep Lent. I'm giving up my boyfriend." It was a good excuse to dump him. And I remember meeting one of my other close friends. His grandmother came to an Ash Wednesday service, and my friend invited me to come along because I'd never seen one that I ever remembered. And I met his very kindly, gentle grandmother, and she said, "What are you giving up for Lent?" "Well, I said, don't keep Lent." "So I'm giving up swearing." Yeah. Well, that's very trivial. Many of our neighbors have a more stringent idea of self-denial. You know, this is supposed to be the month of Ramadan for our Muslim neighbors. And they are sweating and in misery all day long from sunup to sunset to fast, in the sad delusion that by fasting, they are going to sweat out their own sins and atone for their own wickedness. But of course, they have the joy of knowing come sunset, till sunrise, they can have a grand feast and tank up for tomorrow. This is all very trivial, very foolish, really. Our Lord Jesus is calling it something far different. He is saying, when you come to me, you say goodbye to yourself altogether. In repentance, we renounce our own will, our own way, our own judgment. We not only forsake our sins, but we forsake ourselves and turn our lives over to Christ Jesus. He has the say on all things. A man must deny himself. He will know himself no more. You remember how Peter, in his terrible moment of weakness and presumption, landed himself in the courtyard of the high priest Caiaphas. You remember how by the firelight he was spooked by a few serving girls and some of the men standing by to deny our master. Remember that? What did Peter do? He said, "I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him. I know nothing about him. I don't know him. I have nothing to do with him." He renounced all connection with his Savior, didn't he? The Lord Jesus says to us, we must deny ourselves, the same concept. So as I come to the Lord Jesus in repentance, I say I have no more to do with John Bodner. His wishes, his preferences, his plans, his priorities, his ambitions are nothing. I don't know him anymore. I know Christ. That's repentance. The Savior says there must also be confessing faith. Let him take up his cross daily. Now, those who lived in Palestine in our Lord's time knew exactly what taking up the cross meant. They were a nation under occupation by the Roman Empire, as you know. They were a hot spot of trouble, even as the Middle East is today. All through Galilee particularly, which was a very rough and tumble, turbulent people, there was a lot of upheaval and revolt. If you read Acts chapter 5, you'll see Gamaliel, the wily rabbi in the Sanhedrin, recounting the various revolts and rebellions mounted by various false messiahs in our Lord's time. And so it wasn't it was very all too common for the people in Galilee to know that when there had been such an uprising or an attack on Roman soldiers or some vandalism done to Roman interests and institutions, there would be reprisals. So early in the morning, in these sleepy villages, they would hear a knock. They might hear a knock at the door. And it was a squad of four soldiers with a long plank of wood. And they called out one of the men because he was suspected of being one of the traitors, one of the insurrectionists, one of the insurgents. And they'd take him away, and he'd carry that plank of wood. You know where he was going. He was going to be nailed alive to a cross and left to dry in the sun and die. He'd never come home again. The Lord Jesus says when we come to him, we must confess him as the crucified Christ and not only claim him as ours, but give ourselves to him so that we are crucified with Christ and we live in Christ and Christ lives in us. And every day we do that. Every day you and I get up, if we are baptized believers in the Lord Jesus, we must remember we are not our own. We've been bought with the price of his precious blood, and we must stand among men as his, our Father's children, our Savior's disciples, the temples of the Holy Ghost. You and I must always know our first, highest allegiance and identity is to be Christ's. We're near our national holiday. And I'm grateful to God I was born in this country, thankful for the privileges of citizenship. I wish to be obedient to the laws as far as they conform to the Word of God, but I would do nothing in compliance with any law of our country that violates the moral standards of our Lord Jesus Christ set out in the Bible. I am grateful I was born under Her Majesty Queen Elizabeth. But I have another king, and his name is Jesus. And we ought to obey God rather than men. That's what the Lord asks of him. He asks that there be nothing and no one more important to us than the Lord Jesus himself. That's what confessing faith entails. The last thing he asks is, and every day, not just on Sunday when we're dressed up and in the congregation and the brothers and sisters are all smiling at us and everything is nice. We must be his on our shop floor, at our business desk, in our school. Your first business, if you love the Lord Jesus sincerely, is to be his. And much as you respect your teacher and want to be good to your fellow classmates, you must never do anything that denies what you know God's word teaches or that would take away Christ Jesus' supremacy in your life. The last thing the Savior says, you must follow me. Now that means fall in. We live in an age which despises militarism and does not glorify war and armies as past generations may have in days of old. But many of us have grandparents who remember the tremendous periods of conflict during the great wars. Some of us may have a great grandfather who served with the Canadian Corps under General Currie. We may have a relative who saw duty in the Netherlands during the Second War. Now, in an army, there is a chain of command with authority. And authority means that when he says it, you do it. It's not you decide whether you'd like to. It's not that you strike a committee and deliberate whether you should do that. When the sergeant says, move, you move. Our Lord in this word follow means to fall in line behind him. Get in line. Fall in. And the believer is called to a life of daily obedience, trusting obedience to our King and Savior. That's what it is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance that renounces ourselves and our sins, faith that confesses him and gives him supreme allegiance, and obedience that falls in line with his purposes, his plan, gets in line with the company of his people in the churches and does what he says. Now, this morning you read from James chapter 2. And that is often a source of some confusion. I rather think the translation selected is it makes it a little more confusing because it unfortunately speaks about not being justified by faith alone. I'd like to just, in case anyone's wondering what that's about compared to what I'm saying, let me just take a moment to tell you, in James chapter 2, James is not attacking the doctrine of Scripture that we are justified by Christ's obedience and blood through received only by faith. Not attacking that doctrine. He's telling us that a faith that claims Christ without the fruits of love, without the works that come from love, is empty. It's vain. That's why that key verse is where in James' dialogue he says, a man will say, I have works, you have faith, show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. So we don't see Paul and James standing off and shooting at each other. In fact, what's happening is they are standing back to back, they've got each other's backs, and they're protecting the truth of the gospel against two errors. One side from Paul, those who want to earn salvation and merit God's acceptance by their best efforts. On the other side, those who blithely say, well, I just said I love Jesus and that's enough. They're two opposite errors. Paul and James are not shooting at each other. They're back to back shooting at the opposite extremes. Understand? So here we come to this. What does Jesus ask of you this morning? It is that you should follow him. You should surrender yourself entirely to him, forsake your sins and your self-will and your agenda, surrender to him that you should confess him before men and have no other higher allegiance than him, and that day by day you should do what he says. That is what it is to follow the Lord Jesus. Wow. That's a tremendous thing. I'm asking you this morning to see in our Lord such perfection of beauty and holiness, such wonderful love, such unlimited power to save and bless your life that you can completely surrender your life to him. And you will be happy. You will be safe. Your life will have purpose. You will have victory over sin in life, in this life, and over hell in death and in the life to come. That is the Savior we believe in here. He's not a little Savior come to help you with your little problems. He is a mighty Savior, able to save to the uttermost. And we come to God by him alone. So that's what he's asking of us. Now, how are we answering? We come now to the next passage in Luke 9, verses 57 to 62. Our Lord Jesus has set his face as a flint to fulfill the Father's purpose to go to Jerusalem and lay down his life, a ransom for many, to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God as the great shepherd of his sheep, to ratify God's gracious covenant in the New Testament by his blood. And he calls on men to follow. This is crisis time. This is decision time. He is leaving Galilee, never again to return in the flesh as he was in his life on earth. Never again to come there till he comes in his glory to meet with the disciples risen from the dead. And he's leaving. And now everyone has to line up. Everyone has to make a decision what to do about him. They have to know whether they are with him or against him. He's withdrawing. Will you stay with him? Will you go with him? Will you remain behind? What will you do? And so now as this is sorting out, verses 57 to 62, we find three individual cases our Lord Jesus addresses and puts his claim to, and they respond differently, and he answers them differently. We have in verse 57 and 58, a man who was ready to go, but he's not real. In 59 and 60, we have a man who is real, but he's not ready to go. In verses 61, we have a man who is neither ready nor real at all. And the Lord Jesus defers the first. He demands the compliance of the second, and he denies the third. So let us consider this. As we answer the call of the Lord Jesus, there can be no expectations, no hesitations, and no reservations. First of all, no expectations. Verse 57. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said to him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Matthew records the same incident said in a different time of our Lord's life. We're not sure which of the two evangelists is giving us the time frame and which is just giving us a thematic grouping of these events. But the first man, according to Matthew, is a scribe. That's extraordinary. The scribes were almost all of them set against our Savior. The scribes were the technical theologians, the academics, the geeks of the Jewish church. And for such a man, not simply to respond to the Lord's call, he hasn't called him, he thrusts himself into the Lord's face and says, I'm going with you, I'm for you. He's volunteering. It's amazing. He says, I want to go, I will follow you wherever you're going. He said, you're going away, you're leaving my home, I'm leaving my home to go with you. That's astounding. Not only the scribes generally were hostile to the Lord Jesus, they were not really into the kind of service and sacrifice and denial that our Lord had brought the 12 through. You read in the end at Luke 20, when the Lord Jesus denounces the scribes as a class in chapter 20 of this gospel, at verse 46, he gives us a sort of a vignette of the scribe's life. It's a life of privilege, a life of comfort, a life of social standing and influence. It is a cushy life. And he says to the people in verse 46 of Luke 20, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. These are religious celebrities. When I read that, I can't help but think of certain personalities on television who appear in gaudy robes and put on quite a show and want status and acclaim and importance. This is what the man is living in. That's the sort of life he's used to. And now he's saying, I'm going to follow Christ Jesus wherever he goes. He's ready to go, but he doesn't sound very real. And the Lord Jesus knows he's not real. The Savior answers him to defer him, to make him count the cost. He's not thought it through. He's just been set off in a bound of emotion and sentiment. And so many people take up their religious, their thought, their supposed religious faith on a bound of sentiment and emotion. The high-charged power crusade meeting with thousands of people gathered and singing with dynamic, moving rock music for God, and everybody's all a flutter and swinging and swaying. And out of that, I think I love Jesus. He comes with expectations, because if he's a scribe and sees the miracles that the Lord Jesus has wrought, the multitudes that listen to him, hey, there aren't too many scribes in this outfit. Here's a niche. Maybe they'll need my sword along the way. I'll have a unique place in Christ Jesus' kingdom as a scribe. And he's hoping for a better level of what he already has. Isn't that what crowds so many of our present contemporary churches? The expectation that you will have the good life if you come to Jesus? How many of you have not heard, I've said this many times before you, but I'll say it again. How many of you have heard that people crowd into the church to hear some positive business entrepreneurial message in hopes that they have an abundant life? Yeah? I'm for Jesus because he gave me the abundant life. Abundant meaning a Lamborghini in the garage and an Armani suit and a trophy wife and a platinum credit card. My friends, our Lord Jesus promises no such thing. Our Savior in the same gospel chapter says, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. These people fly in the face of the Savior himself when they pitch such a yarn. No, the Lord Jesus warns this man. He doesn't want anybody coming under delusions. He doesn't flim-flam anybody. He tells everyone who comes to him, as you come to me for salvation and life, count the cost. Salvation is freely received. but it costs everything to hold. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying. He says, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. Birds have roosts. They have nests to breed, roosts to sleep, places to hide from predators. The foxes have their dens for all purposes. The very beasts of the earth have some place to call their own. But the Lord Jesus, as the servant of the Lord who humbled himself to make us rich by his poverty, as the Savior, as the despised man of sorrows, he has no place. You know, you and I know in GTA who are the people with the hardest lot of our community. You know who they are? The homeless. Those with no fixed address. Our Lord Jesus, in this world, was homeless from the time he left Nazareth to be baptized in the River Jordan. He was rejected at Nazareth. He was chased out of Capernaum. He was leaving Galilee, having been deserted by many. He was going to Jerusalem to be crucified and cast out by the leaders of his own nation. He was in the world. The world was made by him, John says, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He's warning the scribe that when you come to him and follow him, you set no expectations and no ambitions. You will do what the Lord gives you to do. He will be your all-sufficient portion in life. You may never have the things you hanker for. You may never achieve the ambitions that you dream of. But you will have far more. You will have in Christ Jesus a life filled with the will of God, righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost, a life that will give an impact upon your family, your acquaintance, the congregations of Christ's people, and your world. For eternity, not merely for time. Our ambitions in this life are very small and very passing. I probably told you this years ago when I turned 16, I sat in the cafeteria of our high school. It was summertime, but they let folk in. I sat down there with a piece of paper and a pen. And it was a ruled foolscap, and I numbered the year I was 16, and I kept numbering the years down to the bottom of the page. It's past even today. And as I looked at those years coming up for me and assumed I would live them, I started to speculate about what would my life be like. I said, when I get out of my university degree this year, and 4 years later I get my PhD, and then maybe 2 years from there I get married, and I have my first church about 5 years from then, and on I went down the line. I sort of figured out when I turned 65 and get my pension. And I had all sorts of ideas about what my life would be. I'm happy to tell you not one of those things ever took true. Not one of them. And I'm glad they didn't, because the Lord had better plans for me than I could ever devise for myself. So brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus is telling this man, have no expectations when you come to me. Give your hopes to me. George Mueller was a man of God. We all know him, his life of faith. He was a man of tremendous passion. He was a man of deep felt feeling and emotion under his stiff Prussian exterior. He was, when he was saved, a theological student for the state church of Prussia. And it was more of a social position, like being an Anglican vicar. It wasn't meant to be a serious religious calling. It was a nice, cushy place in the German civil service. And not sooner that he was truly saved and knew his standing with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, he was invited to a social event, to a party. And as he walked in, he met the most stunning, ravishing young woman he'd ever laid eyes on. She was a dazzling redhead. Everything he had ever secretly cherished in having as a love in his life, as a wife. And she was a very well-born, highly bred, highly spirited young woman, and she was godless. She had not the life of God in her soul. And George Mueller entered into a terrible struggle, because either he had to renounce the prospects of any acquaintance with this young woman, or he knew he would compromise, perhaps cripple, any service he would render to the Lord Jesus. By grace, George Mueller broke from any going into that direction. He broke off any attachment he had first made with that young woman. He gave her up for Christ Jesus. Now tell me, if you felt deeply in love with someone, would you give them up for Christ? If you found out, no, they don't believe in the Bible. If you found out, no, they're not interested in church. If you found out, they don't really want to get bogged down in the legalisms of fundamentalist people, would you give them up? Many have not. God enabled George Mueller to, and God led him to the most perfect life partner he could have ever hoped for. A woman of a godly heart and sound character who was the main, his stay in life and the joy of his heart. The Lord Jesus will deny you nothing that is for your good, my friend. Our God is a sun and shield. He gives grace and glory. No good thing he withholds from those who walk uprightly before him. That's what the Savior is telling this man. Don't come with expectations. He'll give you better. The second thing I see here is a man whom the Lord Jesus called, verses 59 to 60. The scribe volunteered. He wasn't asked for. This man, the Lord Jesus put his eyes on and said, I want you. He says, follow me. And he's real enough. He is a disciple. Matthew tells us he was one of the disciples already, one of the multitudes who adhered to the Savior's doctrine and was following him, trying to learn of him. But he said, I want you. Now, just as you know, later on in Luke, next chapter, chapter 10, he is gathering 70 messengers who will go around all of Decapolis and Judea and prepare the way for his final great itinerary before he gets to Jerusalem. He needs men. He needs men to proclaim his kingdom. And he turns to this disciple and says, you, follow me. And though this man truly loves the Lord, he hesitates. He hesitates. And he says, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. A crisis has come in the family. Just about the time the Lord Jesus approaches him, his beloved father has died. And in this world, as you know even today, people don't wait long for burials. There are no long, elaborate funerals and visitations. The next day, they get them wrapped up and put in the ground. The funeral will not take long. And, of course, a son, it's one of his highest duties of love to his father to see that he's properly interred. It seems fairly reasonable. It seems humane for this man to ask the Lord, please, just wait and let me get this out of the way and I'm all yours. Wouldn't that seem reasonable? Well, our Lord sees beyond the surface. He sees beyond the immediate concern of this man and sees that this will entangle him. This will delay him. This may distract him altogether from his imperative call to come and proclaim the kingdom as this party of 70 messengers. You see, for one thing, this man, if he became involved with the death of his father and the burial, he'd be ritually defiled. He would have to take a week to get himself cleansed ritually. And then, having dealt with the body, he had the family. He would probably be responsible to make arrangements for the widow, or the children. And then there'd be the will, and the estate, and the distribution of inheritances and legacies. And it would go on and on and on. And with all that taking up his mind, and you who have been bereaved, and I'm sure some of you have had to say farewell to a loved one and deal with these issues, you know how it just completely eats you up for that time, doesn't it? Our Lord said, if he doesn't come now, he'll never come. He is needed now, now or never. And so the Lord Jesus does not defer him as the scribe is deferred to count the cost. He demands that this man come now. He says, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Does the Lord Jesus have the right to take first place over our family? Yes. We see a lot of people today, well, yes, I want to serve the Lord in the church, but I got to take care of my kids come first. My home comes first. That's not what the Bible teaches. It may be what some popular family counselors will tell you, but it's not true. Christ comes first. And anyone who puts Christ first, the Lord will give him time enough for their family needs and everything else in life. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He says, the spiritually dead, they can take care of outward things like that. You are alive to God. You are alive in Christ. You are alive to the needs of the age. You are alive to the conditions of the world. You are alive to the claims of God's kingdom and gospel. Go, preach, now. I wonder this morning if there might be someone here, a young man, entering your life's work, or a man with family, and in your heart is burning a call to gospel service. Maybe the gospel ministry, the pastorate, somewhere. It might be foreign missions. It might be other forms of Christian service. And you have a sense God would have you devote yourself and your family to that great work. We are in great need in our generation of people who will give themselves to the Lord Jesus in missions overseas. We have a great missionary crisis at hand. We sometimes have difficulty finding pastors in the churches. And we have even more overseas. Do you know about the 1040 window? It's a belt of latitude between 10 degrees north and 40 degrees south that encompasses all the most part of the populated world. And you know that in that 1040 window, 90% of the unsaved of the world live and only 10% of the missionaries go. That's been the fact for decades now. We need, Christ Jesus is looking for men and women, couples and families who will say, we are prepared to trust our future security to the Savior and attend to the needs of the lost in the other world, in other parts of the world. And not worry about whether we have a comfortable retirement plan or a second home in a cottage when we come to the end of the road. Because brothers and sisters, I tell you this, our final real estate is that little narrow bed in which we lie 6 feet under. And no matter how big your bank account is now, it's going to be zero then. So there is a call coming from the Lord Jesus. I remember as a young man being challenged to be baptized and become an out-and-out Christian and go into the gospel ministry, which I had felt a call. My pastor, the pastor I was sitting under, knew I had that call. And he deliberately went after me in the pulpit. He preached from Jonah 1. He was preaching through Jonah. He started with Jonah. Jonah heard the call of God to go to Nineveh, and he ran all the other way to Tarshish. And when he went down to Joppa, he had the fare to go. He had the opportunity to go. He just went in defiance of the Lord's will. And he tried to plead. Well, it's providential, isn't it? Happy thing. I got the fare. It's going that way. I'd better hop on board because I don't want to go to work. I want to go to Nineveh. My friend, never plead providence against the precepts of God's word or the call of his spirit. And my pastor, thank God, nailed me from the pulpit. He said, there is a young man here who may need to hear the call of God and enter the gospel ministry. There may be a disciple who needs to be baptized and confess Christ because you know it's his duty. Well, I want to take the opportunity this morning to do the same for someone here. If today there's a young man, a young couple, and you sense God would have us serve him, and you don't tell him how or where, don't come with any expectations. Oh, my friends, don't come with any hesitations. You say, well, what about my parents? What about my family? What about my job? The Lord Jesus says he comes first. In the Old Testament, the Levites and priests were not allowed to bury or mourn for their dead, because they were holiness to the Lord and they were devoted entirely to the tabernacle service. They couldn't even show mourning for their parents. And the Lord Jesus, his work is the same. It waits for no one. So brothers and sisters, if They are such one today. Please come to the Savior without hesitation. He has the priority. He will sort everything out as you go. The third thing I see here is a man who is neither ready nor real. A man whom the Lord Jesus did not defer and did not demand, but he declined altogether. Verse 61. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. Another volunteer. But let me go first. That's the worst of the both, isn't it? He says, I want to go, but I don't want to go. He says, I'll come here, but I'm going away. I remember years ago when I was a very young Christian, my first discipling was done by a little corps of geriatric Salvation Army folks. A little Salvation Army, Blood and Fire Corps, around the corner from my home. Young lad of 13. I sat under women captains preaching Christ. And I beat the drum in the band, and I played second cornet for a while. I never joined. My parents wouldn't let me join. But I loved the Salvation Army when I was a young green Christian. And I remember one of the captains saying, too many of you sing the hymns the wrong way. A lot of you are singing, Lord, take my life. And then you say, let it be. Take my life, Lord, but let it be. He said, you can't do it with reservations. And that's what this man shows, reservations. He says, yes, Lord, I would like to go with you, but I'm going to first, I'll go home first. And I'll talk it over with the family, and I'll say goodbye and set everything in order. And he had no need to do that. He had no need to do that. You notice we read from the Old Testament how Elijah called Elisha. Elisha said to Elijah, I want to say goodbye to my parents. And he let him. Why didn't the Lord Jesus let this man say goodbye to his family? Because he discerned the heart. He knows what's in us. He doesn't need anyone to tell us what we are. And he knew this young man, if he went away home, he'd never come back. He knew his family would dissuade him. He'd get all gooey-eyed and sentimental about staying home, and he wouldn't have the nerve to go. Elijah knew that Elisha's heart would do the will of God. He could let him say goodbye. This man could not be trusted. He wasn't ready. He wasn't real. His offer of service was just sweeping emotion, and he was too deeply tied to his own self-interests. Let me do this first. And a lot of us live our Christian lives that way. The Lord needs stewardship. We need to tithe and offer. Now, I'm going to say something about tithing. I believe in tithing the gross income. I was taught by the Salvation Army soldiers about tithing before I had a job. It was a great thing, because when I did get a job, I knew what to do. So I've always had it. It's very hard to start when you haven't tithed before. Some folk can taper it in. They'll say, well, I need to tithe. My budget is set up a certain way right now. Perhaps if I systematically start changing over my expenditures, I will get to the tithe within a set time. Some people do that. That's fine. Some people feel they have to go cold turkey. Well, I'm going to tithe and just suffer until I can get it, until I get everything adjusted. But the thing is, they have to tithe. And brothers and sisters, if you wait till first the mortgage is taken care of, and then the car payments are made, and then all the other things that you like to do are done, you will never tithe. And if you happen to be one of those unhappy believers who tell me it's legalistic and Mosaic to tithe, I'm willing to bet dollars to donuts, though I'm not a betting man, you'll never even tithe in your life. Very few people who go against tithing as doctrine ever practice more than tithing in life. So there's reservations. We mustn't have reservations. We must not say, well, Lord, I have to deal with my things first, then you. He's not Lord of your life. He's not the Savior. He must come first. He must come best. He must come last. Always, first to last, his way. Then what we need. And that's what this man is told. The Lord Jesus then uses an old adage from plowing. You got to do a job, you got to mind it. You got to see it through thoroughly. You can't, half-done work is ruinous. Plowmen, these are old plows. They don't have iron shares. They're wooden shares. They have to be leaned on heavily. The plowman has to put his eye straight between his mules or over his ox's shoulders and look ahead and focus and bear down for that furrow to go straight and to do any good to hold seed. says you're called to be a plowman. You're to put your hands on the work of the Lord. You're to put on your calling as a Christian. And that is what you are. As Paul said in our reading in Philippians 3, this one thing I do. So when people ask you, well, what's your life about? You ought to say, I'm a Christian. Well, don't you have a family? Yes, but I order my life in my family to serve Christ. Don't you have a job? Yes, I serve the Lord Jesus at my work. And I give the kind of work performance and I give the kind of responsibility that a servant of Christ ought to render. Everything is for the glory of God. Everything is for the kingdom of God. You don't have to be a full-time preacher, an evangelist, or a missionary. In everything you do for Christ in his name, giving thanks to God and the Father by him, and you will fulfill your calling in God's kingdom. Many of you brothers and sisters will be in places on Monday I could never get to. You will be working beside your colleagues who would never come within a mile of a guy like me in a black suit. You have access to live the gospel, tell the gospel that no one else has. And so he says, come to me without reservation. Don't look back. Don't repine, oh, I can't do this and I can't do the other. Don't think, oh, there's something else I should be doing. This is what you're here for. This is your life. It should be all in all to you. You young people, I pity you. You young kids, because all around you are living in a world that's trying to delude you into living in fantasies. Fantasies off the computer screen. Fantasies off your iPhone. Live in a dream world. You don't relate to people around you. You don't involve yourself with the real things of life. And above all, they're trying to blind you from the eternal realities of our Lord Jesus and of our glorious God of time and eternity. This is the real thing. This is the real deal, my friends. And you don't need batteries to operate it. And my dear brothers and sisters, my young friends, the Lord Jesus, put your hand to the plow. Commit yourself to the Savior. Don't even look around. Don't look back. It's not worth it. Not worth it. People, young folks often raised up in the church. They're sheltered. They're given a wonderful environment. They think, oh, I'm a loser. I never get to go to the disco. I never get to shoot up. I never get to run with any adventure with any of my friends. I don't get to try anything dangerous and exciting. My friends, my young friend, you aren't losing anything. Your friends and their soul has as much sense as someone who jumped off the Scarborough Bluffs. Don't hanker for disaster, for misery, for disease, for death, for damnation. Life is before you in the Lord Jesus. Lay hold of him. Deny yourself. Take up his cross. Follow him to the end. Rejoice in him, and you will have a loving, full, wonderful life now and to eternity. I became a Christian when I was 13 years old. Next week, I'm 61. That's 48 years. 48 years. I'm so thankful I've had these 48 years in the captivity of my Savior's grace. How I rejoice that he loved me, pardoned me, cleansed me from my sins in his blood, kept me by his risen power, led me among his people, gifted me to serve, gave me my lovely wife, gave me the wonderful treasure of this communion of the saints. It's the only life worth living, my friends. So, we come to the end. The Lord Jesus is saying today, follow me. He's saying to you, each one of you, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. Don't come with expectations. Don't come with hesitations. Don't come with reservations. Come now. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we cry out to thee that in this hour thy Holy Spirit would be pleased to use thy word And this would be a day that many of thy children never forget, the day when they went the upward road or the rugged hill that leads us to God, a day that some would never forget as the birthday of their souls, where they're born again of thy Spirit and brought to everlasting life through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Make this a day we have met with thee, and thy name is glorious. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.